Okay, we're going to questions, but let's again begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are told to pray to thee without ceasing, and as we feel our own inabilities, as we feel realize how finite we are, and that in ourselves we can't do anything, we're so grateful, we're so thankful that again and again we can pray to thee for wisdom. We know we can never trust ourselves. We have to trust thee, and we look to thee to guide us and to lead us. And in fact, we're thankful for that marvelous promise of Philippians that thou wilt work in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And oh, Father, that's what we desire. That's what we desire, that thou wilt work thy will in our lives, so that indeed in every aspect of our life we might walk obediently before thee. Father, bless us now in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, who has a question? First of all, we'll start with the children. You're not a child, I'm sorry. Yeah. Here we have one right down here. Yeah.
She wanted to God love everyone, and why did God say in John of Romans 13 that he loved Jacob and hate Esau?
Does God love everyone? Yeah, that's a good question. You know, when God created mankind, he created them because he loved them and he made us perfect. But the problem is that all of us rebelled against God, beginning with Adam and Eve. And even though God weeps and cries that he has to send us to hell, that is, people to hell, he still has to do that. And when we come under the fierce anger of God because of our sins, he says he hates us because he hates the fact that we sin and we're in rebellion against God. But here and there, he takes one like Romans chapter 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And in spite of the fact that Jacob by nature was just as sinful as Esau, but God chose him to be his child and put his love upon him. And that love meant that he paid for all of Isaac's sins, but he didn't pay for Jacob's sins, but he didn't pay for Esau's sins. So we can say in a way God loves everybody, but in another way we have to say no. He hates the sinner because they're in rebellion against God. They're under the fierce anger of God, even though God weeps that he has. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
The next question she want to ask over is John chapter 6.
John chapter 6.
Verse 39.
39?
Yes.
John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day.
Well, the question is that God don't say everyone that he try to get him to be saved, he will lose none.
How did the devil go out of God?
I'm sorry.
How did the devil go out of God's kingdom?
She wanna know how did God lose the devil? The devil was saved one time, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, there's two questions here. First of all, how did it happen that Lucifer became the devil, that he rebelled against God? Yeah, and because God did not create bad angels, and the devil is a fallen angel, a rebellious angel, and God did not create him to fall, but somehow, at the very beginning, a great number of the angels rebelled against God. God does not tell us why or how, except he does tell us in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer wanted to be like God. Now in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:13, God tells us that the angels were created as ministering spirits on behalf of those he planned to save. And he did not create angels to be kings or to rule. But these angels that rebelled, they wanted to rule. They wanted to be like God. And so they rebelled against God. And now, of course, they'll end up in hell also.
So, Mr. Kempner, when the devil went against God, couldn't God have killed the devil right then and everything right then if he wanted to?
Say that again.
When the devil went against God, could God have got rid of the devil right then? Why did God let the devil live on?
Why did he let the devil rule over man?
Now, that's an interesting question. You see, here's the problem. The Bible says in James that if we break one tiny commandment, we're guilty of the whole law of God. Here's Adam and Eve. They committed one tiny sin. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't steal from anybody. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't shake their fist at God arrogantly. He simply took a bite out of that piece of fruit. That isn't bad now, is it? Is that really bad? Can you call that a terrible sin? Does this mean that now I have to go to hell forevermore because I took a bite out of a piece of fruit that I had been told not to eat? And so mankind could go along and say, I don't understand how all this is, that God is talking about eternal damnation on sinners and if you just break a tiny law. And so in order to make it certain that we knew we were sinners, God did two things. He did two things. We read in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7. We read in verse 13. What then, this is Romans 7, verse 13, this is what God instructs us. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now tell me, you're raising your children. You have your little daughter here. If you never give her a commandment, you just smile, whatever she does, she can do anything she wants. Then she's never broken the law, has she? Because you haven't given her a law, right?
Right.
And yes, she's growing up like a weed. She's got all kinds of wrong things going on in her life. But she doesn't see that because she's not breaking any commandments. Right?
Right.
So, but what happens? You start giving her a commandment. You say, honey, I want you to clean up your room. That's mess. I walked into your bedroom and it was a mess. And she doesn't clean up the room. She's broken the law, hasn't she?
Yeah.
All right, she knows that she is wrong. Then you give her another command. Now, so whatever it may be. And she disobeys that. So she's beginning to get the message, I'm not a very nice girl. I disobey. That's exactly what God did. Mankind started with just a tiny little sin. And in order to show mankind that now their whole heart was sinful, that they were in terrible rebellion, God began to stack up commandment after commandment after commandment. You can't have any other gods. You can't commit adultery. You can't kill. You can't steal. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do that. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. Commandment after commandment after commandment. And each commandment makes us more rebellious. I don't want that. That's, in fact, the mentality of today. You know, you see these bumper stickers that say, question authority. Have you ever seen those kind of bumper stickers? That's really a rebellious statement. They're really saying, question whether the government has, or the city, or whoever it is, has a right to tell me what I have to do. There is a rebellion. I want to do what I want to do. And the more laws that are set, the more rebellious that we become. That's exactly why God gave us the Bible. So that he laid out all these rules. Well, he gave a lot of reasons, other reasons for the Bible, but that's one of the reasons. He says here, he gave the commandments so that we would recognize that we have a very sinful nature. And by nature, we're in rebellion, and we desperately need a Savior. But then he did a second thing. And I often wondered about this. A long, long time I wondered about this. If I were God, when Lucifer rebelled, when he caused Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, because he wanted to be like God, I would have thrown the devil and all those fallen angels into hell and said, forget it, get out of here. But God used that, and remember, God employs the wicked to get his work done. Remember, he brought Babylon against Judah. In fact, in Ezekiel 38, he says, I will put hooks in your jaws and I will make you come against a people that lie quietly. In other words, God employed Babylon or Satan to bring judgment on Israel of that day, just like he is employing Satan now to take his seat in the churches, so that the churches will become more sinful. That is, the natural sin that is there will become more and more apparent. Well, by the same token, he used Satan to rule mankind so that he would assist us in our wickedness. We were already under the wrath of God because of a tiny sin or several tiny sins, but as we commit more and more sin, we're still under the wrath of God, but we also can see more clearly our wickedness. So he added law after law in order to make sin more evident. He employed Satan to rule over us so that we would become more sinful, so that the world would know how sinful we really are. Now, has God been successful? I remember I was asked to speak at a funeral one time, and the person who died, the relatives who asked me to speak wanted me to bring a gospel message. The lady who died was a part of the New Age Society, and there were a lot of people, educators and so on, present, who were all part of New Age. Well, I thought this was a wonderful opportunity to really get into what is the gospel. And everything went fine for about 10 minutes until I said, and you know, we are all sinners. Bang! As soon as I said that, a third of the congregation got up and walked out. That's the last thing they wanted to hear about. We are sinners. They know they are sinners, but they didn't want to hear about it. Everyone knows they're a sinner because God has set the rules out so that mankind knows they sin, and he has employed Satan to rule over the heart of man so that mankind would know they are sinners. Why are people in such denial today when we talk about the impending return of Christ. I've said this repeatedly. During the last year, we've tried every means possible to tell the media about time has an end and about what we're teaching. We've sent them copies of the book. We've sent them articles of various kinds that ordinarily would be very interesting, like at Christmas and Easter and so on. We never got a response from one reporter. Not one reporter. And they know about family radio. They can follow up on internet and so on. They know exactly what we teach, but they're in total denial. Why? Because they know they are sinners. Why is it that the evolutionists cling to the idea that these penguins up there in the North Pole or wherever they are, they are so exotic and so as they care for their young and so on, it's all very beautiful how it's all done. And they say these creatures have adapted themselves to this and all kinds of other things that are, it's the craziest idea in the world that they say that these creatures adapted to this and that's why they do what they do. They know. These men are brilliant people. They have marvelous minds. They know there has to be a creator God. There has to be someone who designed these. But in their denial, in their knowledge, they don't dare think about it, that we're sinners and someday we have to answer to God. So they concoct this crazy idea of evolution and stick to it and write up in the National Geographic and Scientific American, these magazines, and in the nature studies, you see that on TV and so on, and they talk about adaptation in this creature over the millions or billions of years. And it's because they're scared stiff of the fact that there's a judgment day and they don't want to face it. God has seen to it that mankind knows they're sinners. Every human being knows he's a sinner and he's got to face God, but they don't want to hear about it. It's too ugly, way too ugly. So like the proverbial ostrich, they stick their head in the sand and hope that somehow it won't happen. And yet everyone is going to wake up standing at the judgment throne of God. And that's why God allows Satan to operate today. Thank you, young lady, for your questions. All right, I saw a hand, now I turned him down. Oh, here's another youngster. All right. Okay.
You were speaking the other day that why does the sinners have to pay for their penalty if they're unsaved? Why does the unsaved need to pay for their penalty if they're unsaved?
Why does sinners have to pay a penalty?
Why do the unsaved have to pay for their penalty if they're unsaved? Is that right, sweetie?
Why do they have to pay the penalty?
If they're unsaved.
You know, that's a good question. You know, the problem is that God has to obey his own laws. You know, when God made the law, and the whole Bible is the law of God, he said that if someone sins, there is the penalty of eternal damnation. So God has to keep that law. If your mama, for example, or your daddy said to you, if you disobey me once more, I'm going to spank you. You disobey once more. He can change his mind and says, well, now I was a little harsh. Maybe I should have been a little more patient. I'll tell you, I'll give you one more chance. I won't spank you this time, but the next time I will. Then maybe the next time he decides, no, it isn't quite time yet either. Maybe, but instead of spanking, I'm going to have you stand in the corner for an hour and contemplate your, think about your wrongdoing in disobeying me. But God can't do that. God has written his law. He said the way it is. And then God has to keep the law. So when man sinned, his law said that the wages of sin would be death. And the death is we have to go to hell because of our sins. So when man sinned, he's got to send us to hell. He has to do it. Because otherwise God would be disobeying his own law. And if he disobeyed his law, he would be a sinner also. And God cannot sin. It's impossible for him to sin. He has to keep his law. That's why when he saved someone, guess who had to pay for the sin? That sin had to be paid for. God looked around. Anyone? Anyone? Can I find anyone who can make the payment? Can't find anybody. Can I find some animals? They didn't sin, so I can't put the sin on those animals. And so finally God says, there's only one solution. I have to take the wrath of God on me. And so God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, to take the sins of everyone that God decided that he wanted to save, and Christ had to make the payment on their part. God had to make the payment. But what about all the people whose sins had not been put on the Lord Jesus? God could not just forgive them. He would disobey the law. The law says they have to pay for their sins. So even though God weeps, you remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem? But he had to bring the wrath of God upon his people, the Jews, just as he has to put his wrath on all the people of the world whose sins he has not paid for. He cannot do it any other way. He has to make that payment. And it's terrible. But it has to be done because God is perfect and he has to keep all of these laws. Now, incidentally, because God is under the law of God, under the Bible, this gives us enormous security. Just think of it. Suppose that God said, I have paid for your sins, and I've given you eternal life, or I've given you life. And then afterwards he thought, now wait a minute, but you're still sinning. Look at David, you know, when he committed adultery. David did bad things. He even had Uriah murdered because of his sin. And God looked at David and said, boy, here I paid for all this man's sins. I loved him, and I made all kinds of promises to him. Now look at him. Now he's committed another sin, dastardly sin. He murdered this husband of this man, of this wife, so that he could take her for a wife. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to send him to hell. God can't do that, because his law says that once he has given us eternal life, he has to keep that. We will have eternal life. It's guaranteed when we go to heaven. We'll never, never, never be under the wrath of God. And that's the wonderful side of this, that God is under the law of God. Okay? Thank you. Yes?
Do Ezekiel 15, verse 2.
Ezekiel 15, verse 2. Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is... Yeah, I'm getting to verse 2. Gotta be patient. Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or a branch that which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devour both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for my work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for work when the fire that devoured it and it is burned? Now let's go on. I got to read a little more because I have never studied this, and so I have to see what's if I can get an idea. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, it so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land a desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Now you see here, God is picking on the vine. And the vine started out as something wonderful. Remember, I am the vine, Jesus said. Now he's talking about a vine that is worthless. He's saying it's not good for anything. What is the vine tree more than any tree, or that a branch? It can't do any work. It will not take a pin to hang anything on. He is saying that the vine has become worthless. Why? Why? Who are the branches of the vine?
Believers.
God's people, and they have been in rebellion against him. So now the vine is worthless. And that ties in with Isaiah 5, where it says that because you're not bearing fruit, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to utterly destroy you. I think we have to read it that way. That this vine is only, it's as God is talking about that vine once it has become the church age and it is in rebellion against God, going its own way. It has no worth anymore. Okay?
Thank you.
I think that would be the correct way to look at it. Now this gentleman over here.
Thank you. What's the relationship between soul and spirit as used in the Bible, if any?
What is the relationship between soul and spirit?
Are they same, similar, different, or what?
Well, there are two verses that say that we are body, soul, and spirit. But basically, as we go through the Bible, God speaks of us as being a body and a soul, although God uses the word soul at times, same word soul, in speaking about our whole personality. So that complicates it. In other words, there were eight souls on the ark, eight people on the ark. But God also normally uses the word soul in the sense that it's our spirit essence, and that brings soul and spirit together. A soul is the spirit aspect of our personality. When we were created, with bodies very similar to an animal's body. In fact, they use animals for testing medicines and operation techniques and so on, because an animal has a lot of the same characteristic. They have two eyes, they have ears, they have feet, they have muscles, they have ligaments, they have blood vessels. They have all the same physical things that we have put together, slightly different, but nevertheless, and that's why the humanists, the non-believers, speak of us simply as a higher form of an animal, because that's all they look at. They just look at the physical. And the animal has the breath of life. Now, likewise, we have a physical body, and we have the breath of life, just like the animal. And when that breath of life is gone, our body dies. When the breath of life is gone out of an animal, the animal dies. When the animal's body dies, it corrupts and goes back to the dust of the earth. When our body dies, it corrupts and goes back to the earth. Just very, very parallel. But there's a vast difference between the animal and man, which of course nobody can see unless they are trusting the Bible, and that is when he created man, he gave us a spirit essence or a soul. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul. And it's in our spirit essence that we are entirely different from animals. Animals have no spirit essence. It's in our spirit essence or in our soul that we were given a relationship with God. Mankind started with being energized by God. They started by being infilled by God. They had life from God. Mankind had life from God. Now, when mankind rebelled, it didn't change our body, except that our body became infected by sin, but in our physical body didn't change, and we still have a soul or a spirit essence, but we're no longer energized by God. We're no longer filled by God. We're completely apart from God. We're still created like we were created. We're a body with a breath of life, and we still have a soul. But now in our soul, we serve any God that we want to serve, and we also become a pigeon for Satan. He can come in at will and come into the life of someone if he wishes to, and that is the nature of an unsaved person. Now, when we become saved, then God doesn't change our physical body. Not at all. Not a bit. There's no change of any kind in our physical body. There's no change in the breath of life. But there's an entirely different soul that we are given. We are given a brand new resurrected soul, which now is energized by God as it was all there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve. And we are in a far better position with God than Adam and Eve were. They had life, but it was conditional. Condition on the fact you can have life as long as you obey. I created you perfectly, but if you disobey, you're going to lose your life. Now, when he gives us life, it is eternal life. Eternal life. That is, he can never take it away from us. And that is because already he has made payment for every sin we would ever commit. And in our new resurrected soul, because we're energized by God, now God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in our spirit essence or in our soul, that's the way we are. Now when the Bible speaks about mankind being body, soul, and spirit, the word spirit sometimes is translated breath, breath. And so we're body, soul, and we have breath. And that's the way we can answer that idea there. But the fact is that the salvation of a person is a two-part project insofar as it impacts us, our personality. The first part is when he gives us a new resurrected soul. And he doesn't do it over a period of time. Fact is, how long does it take for him to give us a new resurrected body? A new resurrected body, because that's an integral part of our personality that also we will have eternally. How long does it take him to give us a new resurrected body? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. and we'll have a brand new resurrected body, whatever that is. It's a spiritual body in which we'll never want to sin again. And that means that when he gave us a new resurrected soul, at the moment he saved us, it didn't take time. He just did it. And the only reason, we didn't feel anything. We didn't feel a warm, cozy feeling or something. All we know is that we suddenly have an enormous interest in the Word of God. And we want to be faithful to the Word of God because God did the work of saving us. And then now we await the resurrection of our bodies or our brand new saved bodies. And when Christ appears, that's like that, we'll have it. And we'll go off to meet with Christ in the air, just like that. All right, Lester.
Okay. Mr. C, I want you to take a look at, I did some homework on this recently. It's Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7.
Haggai chapter 2.
H-A-G-G. Looks like
you think I can find that, huh?
Make sure
and what verse? Verse 7?
Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7.
For and thus saith the Lord, and if you're looking for that, it's page 1374 in my Bible. Okay. All right, here we are. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what is your question?
When you say it's shaking the heavens and the earth, is talking about what judgment day coming, right? And something like that there. That's what I was reading on there, you know.
Yeah, well, there are two statements that are being made here. And again, we can only really begin to understand this because we're beginning to see the whole panorama of God's plan. It's really amazing how many verses finally begin to understand. But here's the panorama. Here's the plan. God has gone along with the church age. Or ahead of that, remember, it was the age of the national Israel, 1480 years. Then he went along with the church age for 1955 years. And these verses don't apply. They are to set off the church age, he had to shake the heavens and the earth in the sense that Christ had to endure the wrath of God. Judgment day had to occur at the cross on behalf of everyone that he planned to save or had saved during the whole Old Testament period. There was a time when God shook the world and there was darkness for 3 hours and so on. At the time of the cross, it was Judgment Day. Now, at the end of the church age, and that officially ended from everything we can read in the Bible in the year 1988. Sounds funny. It really sounds funny when we give these dates as if we really read 1988 in the Bible. But actually, when we work through the timeline and remember that for the true believers, God gives us time and judgment, or time and the law. God has laid this all out so that we can begin to know these things. At the end of the church age, suddenly there's a huge change. First of all, judgment day has begun. No, Christ has not actually appeared on the clouds of glory yet. He has not set up his great white throne yet, so to speak, to use the language of Revelation 20. But his judging, the time of the judging of the end of the world has begun. And that's why he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins with the house of God. Christ has already come in his spirit as the judge to begin to set up the machinery and all the program for that will end on the day when he appears on the clouds of glory, and actually every human being that is under the wrath of God has to take their turn at the judgment throne. But that time is where this is talking about. And at that time, there's going to be a shaking of the nations, just like there was a shaking at the time when Christ went to the cross. There was a judgment day. We don't see it very readily. We don't feel it very readily. We just know it because God is telling us about it. He is preparing the churches. He's starting with the local congregations. He is preparing them for the judgment throne. And then when we look at Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 25. When he finally gets all the nations who know nothing about the Bible, when he gets them before the judgment throne, this is what he's going to say to them. He says let me start with verse 26, Jeremiah 25, verse 6. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. Therefore, and he's talking here, the whole context is that he's talking about judgment day. Therefore, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. He's talking about his final judgment on all the unsaved of the world. I'm reading Jeremiah 25, verse 27. Now verse 28. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Those are all the local congregations. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, God's program of judgment is laid out for us. Very clear language. He has begun his judgment process by first bringing his own people, the local congregations that he has been building and dealing with for 55 years, he has them now under judgment. He's preparing them. As we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is giving them a strong delusion to believe a lie. And that's why we see the church has become more and more sinful. They don't talk about salvation at all. They have no idea what the true salvation is. They don't talk about hell hardly at all. They don't know very much about the Bible. They're going further and further away from truth because God's judgment is upon them. But at the same time, and this is the other very wonderful thing, is that it's also a time when he is going to bring in a final harvest. A final harvest all over the world, as there are people outside of the churches who are faithfully declaring the truth of the Bible all over the world. Have you ever wondered about this? I've often wondered about this. Here is Family Radio. Who are we? We're nothing. We're nothing. We're a peanut organization that has a couple hundred people working in it in a total, and we have no names at all. We're never in the news. We don't have any anybody of any importance, of any reputation of any kind. We're just ordinary people. We're nothing. And out on alongside of us, we have these thousands of Bible teachers and pastors and these hundreds of seminaries that have all got the reputation of being wonderful Bible teachers and so on and so on. And yet, they are all going haywire. You can't find any exceptions to that. And yet, here's Family Radio, and God has put it on our hearts. Boy, we want to be more and more faithful to the Word of God. More and more faithful. And as we're faithful to the Word of God, He's opening up His Word. So we're understanding more and more from the Word of God like that's never been understood before. We're a total anomaly. A total anomaly. And then alongside of the fact, He's bringing judgment on the churches. And then He says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, I saw a great multitude, which no man can number. They were robed with white robes. And where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation, the very time in which we are. How can all that be? So you see, on the one hand, God is preparing the world for the judgment throne, beginning with the local congregations all over the world, no exceptions. And at the same time, He is bringing to pass a huge harvest of true believers, bigger than ever before, than it's ever happened before. And that's what Haggai is talking about here. The glory of, in verse 9, the glory of this latter house, that is the house, is greater than of the former. What is the former? That's the whole church age. The whole church age, they had a certain glory. But remember, we read from Isaiah that light went out, but it was dim. It was a dim light. It was a dim light. It was like the kettle was just kind of simmering a little bit, kind of simmering all through the church age. And then finally, at the end of the great tribulation, when the churches are all finished and God has brought them under judgment, suddenly that kettle starts boiling over and the light gets bright all over the world like it's never before. And God has a huge harvest that He is bringing in today. And this language that He uses in Revelation 7, verse 9, where He says that I saw a great multitude which no man can number, is never used in connection with the church age. And it's language that goes all the way back to Abraham. Look at the stars if you can number them, so your seed will be. Look at the sand if you can number it, so will your seed be. And that now is applied to what is happening today as the gospel is going on. We don't know who these beliefs are. We don't know. There's only one organization in the world that represents the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. It consists of those who are true believers, wherever they are, and only God knows where they are. We don't assemble together in great confabs of one kind or another, in great crusades. We just know that there's one here, and there's one there, and there's one in the other place, and one over some other place. And they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is the glory, verse 9. This is, the silver is mine. Lester, you gave us that. In fact, I will shake all nations. Let's start at verse 7 again. Yes. There's going to be a judgment. I'm going to shake the nations. And the desire of all nations, who is the desire? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the true believers, who will become true believers, desire.